Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue to look at the Gospel of Matthew. And we want to read this morning verses 5 through 13. Matthew 8, verse 5 through 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We believe that the written word is inspired by God, even as we are told in your scripture. We thank you. And we acknowledge, Lord, not only our need to understand it, but Father, our need to obey it, to submit to it. And so we know that we are completely dependent upon you for both of those things, to understand it and to obey it. And so we call upon you and we ask that you would give me clarity in explaining these words. And I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand it, but also, Lord, to grow thereby in our likeness to Christ and in our fellowship with you through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here in Matthew 8 the account of a centurion. And this is a bit of a surprise, perhaps, a centurion coming up to Christ with a request for the healing of his servant. This servant is, according to Luke, in the parallel account, he's dying. He's in severe pain, and he's paralyzed. And Jesus does heal this servant, but he gives us here a statement about the centurion's faith that we can all grow by. I want to look at verse 10 as we begin to look at this section, because verse 10 really describes the theme of what takes place here in this account of the centurion. If you look at verse 10, after the centurion comes to him, notice what he says in verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, when he heard the centurion, he marveled and said to those who were following. So he turns around, he says to those who are following him, he says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And here is the point of the whole account. It is a statement of this faith that the centurion had. And I want to observe two things this morning as we look at this passage. And the first thing is the fact that this is an exemplary faith. He says this is a great faith. He looks to the centurion and says, or to his people and says, this is a great faith. But notice also, it is a foreshadowing faith. Because he turns and he says, look, here's a centurion who has great faith. There are going to be many that come from the east and the west. There are going to be many Gentiles that are going to come and are going to believe on me. And in this sense, the centurion's faith is also a foreshadowing faith. And those are the two things I want to look at this morning. I want to, first of all, consider this testimony of the centurion as an example of faith. It is an exemplary faith. And then secondly, we want to consider it as a foreshadowing faith in the second part of this text. But let's first of all consider this as an exemplary faith. The centurion who comes to Christ in such a simple way and asks him to heal his servant, this is an example of faith to us. It is a great faith. And maybe the place to begin here is to define faith. Faith is something that we often hear about, not only in Christian circles, but out there in the world. You often hear people say things like, well, just have faith, or, you know, they're a person of faith. And we often don't stop, or we forget to stop, and actually define what faith is. And we want to define it not as the world defines it, but as the Bible defines it, as God defines it. What is faith? Well, I think many of you are probably familiar with the biblical definition in Hebrews chapter 11. So let me just briefly turn there and define faith. If we're talking about this man having exemplary faith, well, what is faith to begin with? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read verse 1 through 6. And we can just make a couple statements about faith that will help us as we look at this text. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And then verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let me just make a couple observations about faith as we look at faith this morning. First of all, I want you to observe, and this is so opposed to our intuition or how we think today, I suppose, in our world. But it is not based on empirical proof. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, or actually the King James says, the evidence of things not seen. We do not, let me put it this way, this is how the world considers how things should go. The world says, I understand, therefore I believe. I understand how all this works, and therefore I will believe that it works. But actually in Scripture, it's the opposite. It was Augustine who said, I believe in order that I may understand. Our faith is not something that comes out of a perfect understanding or a perfect proof and evidence of everything working in a logical way. That's not faith. Faith is founded not on empirical evidence, but on what God said. And so he says here in this passage, we believe that the world was created by God's word, not because we have perfect empirical evidence or proof of it, but because God said that he did that. That's faith. Faith is not based on empirical proof. It is based on God's word. We should also point out that it is a conviction, according to verse 6, that it is a conviction of God's existence and his goodness. That he does exist and that he is good. And that he does truly reward those who seek him. That's faith. Faith is always in Scripture, evidenced by obedience, by action. In other words, Abraham, who's used here a little bit later, Abraham got up and went to another land. Why? Because he truly believed God. If he didn't believe, he wouldn't have left. But he left because he believed. And all of the examples that are given in chapter 11 of Hebrews all point to the fact that the evidence that we truly do believe what God has said is our lives, the way that we live, what we pursue, where we go, what we do, we obey God. Now that is the evidence of faith. Now this centurion had great faith. He had great faith. And I would argue that he indeed did believe something about God's promises, which we'll see in a minute he did know something about, that he really was putting his faith in God, that he believed that God was, and that he believed in God's goodness. And it was reflected in the fact that he believed in Christ. Well, let's look at this centurion's faith back to chapter 8 of Matthew. And there are several things that we want to observe about this faith, and I'll begin with the word that Jesus uses in verse 10, and that is great. It was a great faith. It was a great faith. It's interesting to me to consider, when we think of the Gospels, we often think of people who had no faith or little faith. In fact, it is often seen in the Gospels that the Jews were in a state of unbelief. They didn't have any faith. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, we could look, for example, John chapter 6, when after he fed the 5,000 and then they started talking to him, and Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life," and after a while they were all gone. They all left. They had no faith. They did not believe what he said. But we also find him from time to time saying, "O ye of little faith." In fact, I found four places where Jesus said that, and all four were said to his disciples. He said it at the Sermon on the Mount, where his disciples were, when he was talking about anxiety. But he said it specifically to the 12 all three other times. He said it to them here in chapter 8 in just a little bit when he's in the boat and, Jesus is sleeping, and all of a sudden the waves come up and the storms around them, and they're panicking, and they're crying out to Christ to save them. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith." Or when Peter is walking on the water and he starts to sink, and Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." This is what he says to his disciples. But only two times in the Gospels does Jesus say, "You of great faith," or describes someone's faith as great. Here, with the centurion, and one other place, a Gentile, in Matthew chapter 15, another Gentile. You remember the Syrophoenician woman, or the Canaanite woman, that came to Jesus and wanted him to cast out a demon. And she cried out to him, and he said, "Well, you know, I have come to the lost sheep of Israel. And, it's not right for me to give the bread that is to go to the children and give it to the dogs." And she says, "Oh, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table." You remember that lady? He says, "Great is your faith." And he did, in fact, answer her request. And so here we have a statement of Jesus regarding this centurion, that his faith was great. And he is speaking, I think, primarily of his capacity to trust God. This man had a great capacity to trust the Lord, a great capacity to trust God and to trust Christ. I wonder what it would have been like if this man would have been on the boat with the 12 disciples, if he would have simply been calm and relaxed, because he had a great ability to trust God. Now, I just want to stop and point out that if there's one thing that we could have as believers, that we could desire, that we could ask for and long for, surely it is to have great faith, to have a great capacity, a great ability to simply trust God, to believe what he says, to believe in his sovereignty and his power and his compassion and his love and his goodness. Think of all the anxiety we are freed from when we have great faith, when we can simply cling to the promises that God has given. Do you know all the promises that are given in the scriptures apply to me as his child? They apply to you as his child, assuming obviously that you are born again and that you know him as your Savior. All of the promises apply to me. And as we grow in faith, there is nothing that we face from day to day, no matter how small or how large, that we cannot face with joy, with peace, and with contentment when we have great faith. And of course, that faith is a gift from the Lord. But I want to notice also that not only was his faith great, I think there are many other things that we can say about his faith. And let me just list a few of them and describe them briefly as we look at this text. Not only was it great, I would argue that he had a reputation for faith. Now, that might not appear here in Matthew chapter 8, but it is in Luke chapter 7. Look over at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is the parallel account. And Luke adds some things that Matthew leaves out, and for this cause, some have suggested this is a different account, but I would argue that it very much is the same account. What is unique about this account in Luke is we find that it wasn't the centurion. The centurion did not physically come to Jesus. He actually sent the Jewish elders to ask Jesus. And if you look at chapter 7, I want to read this, the first few verses. If you look at verse 1, he says, "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue.'" I want you to stop there for just a moment and observe that how unusual this is. A centurion, a Roman soldier. By the way, a centurion was one who would have had 100 soldiers under him. He was in a place of authority. And centurions would have been, by and large, hated by the Jewish people. But here, actually, these Jewish leaders, these Jewish elders, were actually loved this man. And why did they love this man? He was actually, it says, he loves our nation. Here was a centurion, very unusual. He loved the Jews. He loved God's people. And not only did he love God's people, he actually went so far as to build them a synagogue at Capernaum. So he was wealthy, obviously, but he was generous. And I want to point out that this was not, he did not build the synagogue for political reasons. You know, that happens sometimes when people build something in order to appease or to get on the good side of, or, you know, whatever. But here, this was an act of this man out of genuine love for the Jewish people. And he was, I believe, saved. He was one who actually believed on Jehovah, who loved the Jewish people, who was a God-fearer. And so that I say, he had a reputation for faith. He already was a fearer of God. And Calvin points out in his commentary that God healed him before he healed his servant. I think that's true. I believe this was a God-fearer. This was one who actually was had a reputation for faith. The third thing that I would observe about his faith is that it was a well-directed faith. He came to Jesus. He went to the one, the only one, through whom anyone can come to God. It was a well-directed faith. I couldn't help but thinking, as I was thinking about this passage, of the many things that people put their faith in. Even as you go back and you think back to the Old Testament, you think of all the false gods and the false things that men put their faith in. You remember Ahab, the king, that wicked king. And remember, he wanted to go out to battle to Ramoth-Gilead. And what did he lean upon? He leaned upon what? His false prophets. And then there was his son, Ahaziah, who, it says, fell through the lattice. He fell down and it was seriously injured, and he wanted to know whether or not he was going to get better. And who did he send to? Did he send to the Lord? No, he sent to Beelzebub, the god of the Philistines. And then there was King Asa, who, it says, he was diseased in his feet. He was the king of Judah. And it says, he said in his illness, he did not seek the Lord, but rather to the physicians in his illness. And isn't that a lesson for us, how easily it is for us to put our faith in other things and in other people? It might be the physicians if we're sick. I'm not saying obviously we shouldn't go to physicians. That's not the point at all. But there's a big difference between going to see a physician and putting our faith in the physician, isn't there? It can be true of the government. People put their faith in the fact that the government's going to solve their problems. They put their faith in the fact that the government's going to resolve all their issues and make everything good. There are many people that put their faith, their trust in their money and their ability to make money and their ability to manage money. Say, I'm never going to be in need, I'm never going to be in want, because I know how to manage money and because I have a lot of it. And there are people that put their faith in their loved ones. Listen, there's only one place where we are to put our faith, our complete trust, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is sovereign. He is the only one who is actually able to do what must be done. He's the only one that can truly supply all of our needs. He's the only one that can take us, that can present us, as it were, to the Father. And so we have here, this centurion has a well-directed faith. He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, not an imposter, but to Christ himself. Notice also in verse 6, he has a compassionate faith. Look at verse 6. He was beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. I find it interesting that this man came to Jesus not on his own behalf, but out of genuine compassion for his slave. Now, I think that's especially interesting because he was a centurion. Now, again, a centurion is a soldier. A centurion is a man, put it bluntly, he's a man's man. Okay, this is a man who's been in battle. He's a man who's, you know, used to being around violence. He's used to doing things by force because, you know, he's the Roman, you know, he's the occupying force. They were not known for their compassion. They were not known for their concern, not only for people generally, but for their own servants. It would have been very normal for such a person, having their slave fall ill and paralyzed, to just get rid of him and bring in someone else because he needs the work to get done. But here's a man who genuinely has compassion. Here is a man who probably, again, in his position, would not have ordinarily been known for compassion. He had compassion. It was a compassionate faith. This was not a mere selfish faith. Isn't that true of genuine faith? It is compassionate. It is selfless. A true faith given by God is not a purely selfish thing, as though we're only concerned about our destiny, we're only concerned about our needs. But true faith is compassionate. It is genuinely concerned about the needs of those around them. It is genuinely concerned with the needs of those in its sphere. And so we see that within this, with the centurion here, that he had a compassionate faith. Notice in verses 7 and 8, he had a humble faith. He had a humble faith. Jesus said to him, verse 7, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now actually, this is maybe elaborated again more in the account that we read in Luke, because what happens in Luke, you'll remember he sends the elders to ask Jesus, and then Jesus starts on his way to the house, and when the centurion finds out that Jesus is coming, he actually sends a friend and says, don't come, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. He actually says he didn't come in the first place because I didn't feel worthy to come before you and to request this. And so this man obviously is humble. He is not an arrogant man, but rather he is truly filled with genuine humility and selflessness. And again, I would argue that this is genuine faith by definition. True faith cannot be proud. True faith must be humble. In fact, true faith comes forth from true humility. Humility before God ultimately is a recognition of our complete dependence on Him. We are completely dependent upon God for all things. And of course, when we understand that, and by the way, not just for salvation, of course for salvation, for righteousness, but as a Christian, we are filled with a sense that we are dependent upon God for our daily sanctification. We are convinced of our complete dependence upon Him for our material needs, for the well-being of my family, for the salvation of my children, for we could go on and on and on. We sense our dependence upon Christ's goodness and kindness. And true faith never demands of God. Never demands of God. Why? Because true faith realizes what it is. In other words, we don't deserve God's goodness, but He gives it to us in spite of us. And that's true faith. It's true humility. And this man, this centurion, comes to Jesus not demanding anything. Okay, he could have. Okay, if he were a typical centurion, a Roman centurion in that day, okay, he would have been condescending. After all, we're the occupying force. You guys are just the Jews. He doesn't come in a condescending manner. He doesn't come in arrogance or pride, but rather he comes completely humble before the Lord and requests that the Lord would heal His servant. And I should point out that there is this tendency, and maybe again in the extreme, and I use the word extreme, this isn't true of all of them, but the extreme charismatic movement, often you hear them speak, and it's almost like they're demanding of God that He do this thing. That's not faith. Faith is not demanding. Faith is humble before the Lord. And so when we call upon Him, we do it in humility, even as this man did, this centurion. Notice also in verse 9 that it is a very insightful faith. He actually compares Jesus' situation with his own. He says, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Notice, he uses his own situation, and he applies it to Christ's situation. He realizes that Christ doesn't have to come to his home in order to heal his slave. He says, just as I, as a centurion, say to this man, do this, and to this man, go, and to this man, come, and they do what I tell them to do. And I don't have to be there in order for it to be accomplished. I don't have to go and accomplish everything. We call this delegation, right? Yeah. We tell someone else to do it. And they do it because they're under my authority. And he says, I know that you, as... And again, this says something about his faith in who Christ is, that he really is God, that he really is the Lord. He had the ability to speak and accomplish it. And this is a great statement of his faith. It was an insightful faith. It was a true faith. And this really, I think, all of these together summarize why Jesus said that this man had a great faith. It was unusual, and if we had the time, perhaps we could contrast it with the little faith that the disciples showed, or the unbelief that the Jews demonstrated so often. But this man truly had a great faith. He had a reputation for faith. It was a well-directed faith. It was directed to Christ. He had a compassionate faith. He was concerned about others, and he actually exercised faith on behalf of another. He had a humble faith, and he had an insightful faith. And all of this, God, of course, answered by, in fact, healing his servant down in verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. And so Jesus did not go. He spoke by a word, and he was healed. And isn't it glorious, truly, to serve a God that can do anything by his word? He simply speaks it. He spoke into existence the universe. You know, when he comes the second time, he comes to the earth. We'll see this next week, Lord willing, in Revelation chapter 19. And he returns to the earth. And you know, there's this whole host of soldiers fighting there to stand against him. And you know what it says? It says he destroyed them with the word of his mouth. The word of his mouth. Jesus can do anything simply by speaking it. Now, isn't that a wonderful one to serve, to belong to call our Lord and our Savior? Truly, we have one in whom we can put great faith. But I want you, secondly, tonight, or this morning, to observe the nature of this faith, that it is a foreshadowing faith. It's not merely an example of faith, which it is, but this faith of the centurion was meant to be, in God's providence, a foreshadowing faith. Now, I should maybe just stop here and define foreshadowing. Foreshadowing is often a term that's used in regard to literature, a literary device. And if you read a novel, sometimes the author will write something, and it might be something a character says, it might be an event that takes place, and it's obviously pointing to something that's going to happen much bigger at the end of the story. We call it a foreshadowing, and obviously the author does it on purpose. And to be honest, oftentimes in books, you really don't see it clearly as a foreshadowing until you read it the second or third time, and you say, oh, this is a foreshadowing. The author here has obviously pointed to the fact that this is going to come later. And that's exactly what is going on here in regard to the centurion's faith. Jesus turns to these people and he says, this is a great faith, yes, but he also says that I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. In other words, among the Jews. The Jews were unbelieving. And then he makes this statement in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus uses the faith of this centurion. Again, a very unlikely man to put faith in the Messiah. I mean, after all, he's a Roman, centurion. Who would have ordinarily, again, most centurions would have been haters of the Jews, not lovers of the Jews. It was very unlikely that he would have put faith in the Messiah. when all the Jews rejected him. And yet that's exactly what happens. And Jesus uses this to make a statement about the coming, if I can call it this, switch. That actually, he says, there are going to be many like this centurion here that are going to come to me. And they're going to believe on me, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And on the other hand, there are going to be many of the Jewish people that do not believe on me and, in fact, will suffer eternal damnation. Let me just look at this briefly. This is a foreshadowing of Gentile salvation. In verse 11, many Gentiles will be saved. He says, from the east and the west, obviously referring to, again, all corners of the globe. Actually, I think in Luke it says the north, south, east, and west. In other words, from all over the world, people are going to come to him. Something that I should point out that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It says, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The word actually recline, and the NASB adds the words at the table, because that's kind of what you did when you reclined. You ate in those days. So he says there are going to be many that are going to come, and the point is this: they're going to have fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's significant, because you understand for a Jew to have fellowship with a Gentile was to make them unclean. I mean, the Jews didn't have fellowship with Gentiles. And here Jesus says, yes, but there are going to be many that are going to have fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are obviously the fathers of the Jewish nation. They're the ones to whom the Abrahamic covenant promises were repeated to over and over again. It was made to Abraham, and then it was made to specifically Isaac as opposed to Ishmael. And then it was made specifically to Jacob as opposed to Esau. And all of the promises that God made were made to this people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Jews were seen as God's chosen people, that he would pour out all his blessings, and the kingdom would come to the Jewish people. And all the Gentiles, this is Isaiah, okay, all the Gentiles would come and serve the Jews. That's what it says in Isaiah. And so here he makes a startling statement. He doesn't say that there are going to be many from the east and the west that come and serve Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says there are going to be many that recline with. That is, have fellowship with, on an equal plane, on an equal level, have fellowship with, and implied that they will partake of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And surely I think what is in view in that statement has something to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will all celebrate, Jew and Gentile, the marriage of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And he says, in the kingdom of heaven, which again in the book of Matthew is clearly salvation. In other words, there are going to be many that will believe on me and will have salvation and will enter the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, which is still future. But not only are there going to be many that believe like this centurion, but on the other hand, there are going to be many sons of the kingdom, in other words, Jews, in other words, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are going to be many of those who won't enter the kingdom. And they will be cast out into outer darkness. And this whole Jewish nation, with the exception of a few individuals, utterly rejected their Messiah. And the vast majority of the Jewish people in that day, in the day when Christ spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, in the day when Christ walked upon the earth, the vast majority of those Jews will never see the kingdom. They will be cast into outer darkness. Even though they had all the promises, even though they had all the benefits of hearing about all the prophets and about the law and about God and God's character and God's promises, in spite of all of those benefits that they had, they will be cast out. because of their unbelief, because they did not have the faith that this centurion had. So they are cast out into outer darkness, obviously a reference to the final judgment. In the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it actually has an article attached to both of those, it's actually where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, referring to that final day when there will be utter and complete hopelessness. The realization, and I can't even begin to comprehend what it would be like to have the realization that you are once, finally, and forever lost and face eternal damnation. And that's what these people face. Even though they had all the promises given to them, even though they had all the benefits of hearing about God and who He was and His plan of redemption, they rejected the truth. They rejected the Messiah. They will be cast out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I can't imagine being so fearful that you're literally gnashing the teeth. And that's a sobering, sobering thought. But all of this is foreshadowed by the fact that this centurion believed and all of the Jews around them did not believe. Now, I want to observe that this was foreshadowed a great deal as well in the Old Testament. And we could actually look at several. I just want to point a couple out. You remember Rahab, and there was some time back I did a Sunday school lesson on Rahab and Achan. You remember who Rahab was. Rahab was in Jericho. She was a harlot. And you remember the Jewish spies came and she hid them. And then they promised to save her and her family if she let out the scarlet thread and stayed in her house. Well, at the same time, there is the story with the same kind of context there. There's Achan. Achan was from the tribe of Judah. Achan had seen all of the miracles in the wilderness. He was from the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe, had all the promises, had seen all these great works of God, had been taught the law. And what did he do? He disobeyed God when they defeated Jericho, and took the gold that was reserved for God. And he took it, and because of what he did, he was killed, he and his family. And here we have, again, a foreshadowing. Here was Achan. Had all the benefits, had all the possibilities, all the promises, and yet he rejected God. And on the other hand, here's Rahab, the most unlikely person of all to receive grace. Here she is, a harlot in Jericho, in a city that's ready to be destroyed, and God reaches down and saves her, and she believes on Jehovah, even though she knows very little in comparison to Achan. And surely it is a foreshadowing of the mercy and the grace that God is going to show towards the Gentiles. We see the same thing in Ruth, of course, the Moabitess, who came and married Boaz. And we see the same thing in the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah went to the widow of Zarephath. And then also, of course, Naaman, the Syrian, who was healed of his leprosy. And in fact, Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 4 when he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And there he's preaching and they're saying, oh, what a wonderful preacher this is. And then he says, you will likely say to me, physician, heal thyself. Because a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And then he points out two interesting facts. He says, there were many Jewish widows in the days of Elijah, but God sent him only to the widow of Zarephath, i.e. a Gentile. And then he says, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elijah, but only Naaman was healed, a Gentile. And this greatly offended them. And actually, they tried to kill him when he said that. Why? Because he was pointing out the fact that they would reject him, but the Gentiles would receive him. It was a foreshadowing of what God, in fact, would do. Now, I want to turn over to Romans chapter 11. And with this I close. This is a great statement of God's glory, of how He, on the one hand, how Israel did not believe, and how through their unbelief, God in His providence brought in the Gentiles, faith in Him. And all of these things work together. And then what He says in Romans 11 is not only all that, but in the end, He's still going to save His people, the Jews. And all of this to give Him glory. Let me read the end of Romans 11. Look at verse 25. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." That's what happened when Jesus came. There was a hardening of Israel. That is, they did not believe. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, there's going to be a massive number of Gentiles that come in to be God's people, and it's all because of the hardening of the Jews. But notice what He says then in verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved." So in other words, at the end, I'm going to save the Jews. "As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's still future. He hasn't done that yet. It says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they," meaning the Jews, "are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God," meaning the Gentiles, "but now have been shown mercy because of their," meaning the Jews' "disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." In other words, just as God showed mercy to the Gentiles, now He's going to, in the end, show mercy to the Jews again. He's going to show mercy to the Jews. Verse 32, "For God has shut up all in disobedience," Jew and Gentile, we could say, "so that He may show mercy to all." And then He closes with this beautiful statement. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now I want to ask you today, have you put your faith in God's Son, Christ the Messiah? Have you put your faith in His work upon the cross when He died for your sins? There is none other that we can put our faith in. For every other person, every other entity, every other thing that we could put our faith in will in the end fail. It will fall. It will disappear. Whether it be people, whether it be money, whether it be governments, they will all fail. There's only one in whom we can put complete faith and trust, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And my challenge to you today is, first of all, if you have never done that today, that you would put your faith in Christ, that you would lean on Him for the forgiveness of your sins. But those of you who have put your faith in Christ, let us grow in faith, trusting Him for everything, both spiritual and material. I heard someone say recently, before one is saved, when one is lost, Satan would do anything he could to make sure you don't realize just how lost you are. And then he said, but once you're saved, Satan will do anything he can to keep you from knowing just how saved you are. Listen, when you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about. There is nothing to fear. When we come to Him humbly and ask, He supplies all our needs, spiritual and material.
Let us rejoice in the wonderful things that God has given to us in Christ, and let us trust and ask Him to fill us with this kind of faith, the kind of faith that this centurion had. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the words that You have given to us. Lord, we acknowledge that we are so easily drawn away from the simplicity of Your word, from the simplicity of Your truth. Father, how quickly we lose faith. How quickly, Lord, we become like the disciples, like Peter, who cried out, "Lord, save me," and when he started sinking. Father, I pray that You would enable us to trust You in all things, to look to You in everything. May You grant us great faith, even as this centurion had. May we be an example of faith to those around us, Lord, not in pride or arrogance, for that's the very opposite of faith. But, Lord, in true humility, may we learn day by day to draw our strength from You and to walk with You and to look to You to help us in every time of need, whether it be a need for material goods, whether it be a need for wisdom, whether it be a need for spiritual things. Father, whatever it be, let us learn daily to look to You and to go to the throne of grace, because You are a good God. And we thank You and praise You for all that You have provided for us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's